I really come to believe that one of the greatest needs, and I hesitate saying this because you get around Bible teachers and every one of them seems to have some kind of holy grail. You know, this is my little deal, and if you mail in your wallets, I'll tell you about it. And I'm not one of them. I don't claim to have a corner on any kind of truth. I do think, though, that we have we're at a place where we need to re-examine the gospel. That's why I took this beautiful Caravaggio print, and I really want to use that as kind of what I'm trying to do is for us to get into the heart of Jesus in terms of what the gospel is. And you know, the gospel is typically, I'm guessing all of you are in ministry in some capacity. The gospel is something that we preach, something we talk about sharing the gospel with people. We talk about trying to train people to be able to communicate the gospel efficiently and effectively. But you know, if you start to look in the New Testament, there's some interesting things about the gospel that you discover. You know, for me, probably the most alarming one is that there is no mention of it in any of the Johannine literature. John never mentions it in any of his five books. And Paul's the kind of the champion of this. And Paul talks a lot about preaching the gospel. But he also talks about some interesting things about the gospel. He talks about the fact that the gospel, there's a mystery to it. That it's in a sense, there's got to be aspects of it that defy explanation. And I'm not postmodern in the negative sense. I don't want you to think that. But we really live on this side of the Enlightenment. And we really believe that if we get God on the dissection table long enough and cut him into a small enough pieces, we'll really be able to understand him. We'll be able to understand theology. We feel comfortable writing books about the Trinity, which is the absolute center of God's essence, and that sort of thing. And so I think we don't like the word mystery, but Paul said that there's a mystery to the gospel, and I understand what the Greek word mysterion means and all of that, but there's still something about it that's bigger than four bullet points in a tract. And he also, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel can be exploited for money. He uses a really interesting Greek word for that. We'll look at that a little bit later. He talks about the fact that the gospel can be distorted. And he even goes so far as to talk about a gospel of another kind in the book of Galatians, that we can really get it wrong. And I don't mean this remotely in a pejorative sense, but if you listen carefully to a lot of modern preaching and discussion about the gospel, you get the distinct impression that since the 16th century, we've nailed it and we've moved on and we've got it right. And I'm suggesting to you, now looking at the ages of a number of you in here, you're old enough to remember, you've lived long enough to remember America's aborted attempt to go metric. There was a time when we were going to try to be like the rest of the world, which we realized it was just way too late for that. That was absolutely impossible. And I say that as a caution because in a very real sense, what some of the stuff that I'm going to ask you to think about in the next 5 hours is going to be comparable to going metric in your theology. I don't mean if you've ever worked on cars, and I've had to because I haven't had much money, I've become a lot of things in my life that I really don't care to be, but I've got two sets. I've got SAE wrenches and I've got metric wrenches, and there's sometimes where they overlap and you can use one from either side. So I'm not talking about another gospel. But I am going to tell you up front, and I'm just, those of you that have sat under my teaching, I have a terrible habit of being really honest with God's people. We are going, I want to really challenge the way we think about the gospel itself. I have high hopes that this day will affect your teaching, your preaching, your counseling, your parenting, and hopefully even if you're a pastor, that it will find its way into the way your church does ministry, which ministries it does, and the motivations behind that. So I want to look at a couple quotes here. These are powerful quotes from a wide spectrum of people. Three quotes, actually. Dallas Willard, this is a great book. It's in the bibliography, but Willard says more than any other single thing, in any case, the practical irrelevance of actual obedience to Christ. I want you to slow down and you need to digest that phrase, the practical irrelevance of actual obedience to Christ. The words of Jesus and the things that Jesus says to do are, Willard says, are just irrelevant to spirituality. Account for the weakened effect of Christianity in the world today with its increasing tendency to emphasize political and social action as the primary way to serve God. Powerful quote. No God but God. You need to have your big boy and big girl pants on if you read this book, because it is just, you get beat up reading it. It's time once again to hammer theses on the door of the church, as on the occasion of Martin Luther's 95 thesis in the 16th century and Soren Kierkegaard's single thesis in the 19th century. And Kierkegaard's single thesis was that the Christianity of the New Testament does not exist. That was his thesis. I hunted it down. In the 19th century, Christendom is becoming a betrayal of the Christian faith of the New Testament. To pretend otherwise is either to be blind or to appear to be making a fool of God. If you know who Oz Guinness is, he's got more degrees than a thermometer. I mean, the guy's a very well-read man. He has weathered evangelicalism's evolution in this country. Another tremendous... Oh, I took that out. Never mind. We're going to spend some time doing some stuff in the next 5 minutes or so that's going to seem a little bit obtuse or a little bit off the beaten path of where you thought we were headed. But I have a reason for doing this, because this is very important to me. And it's the idea. I want to spend some time talking about this issue of perspective. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is everything. Perspective is everything. And perspective is what I bring to something. Depending on, if we took time in this room, each of us are coming to this conference with a different perspective. It's conditioned by a whole bunch of things. It's conditioned by your denominational preference. It's conditioned by your spiritual formation, habits. It's conditioned by your own life story, where you've come from. It's conditioned by geography. It's conditioned by a whole bunch of things. We come to this conference we bring something to it, which also determines what we take away. Whatever I bring to look at something, the eyes that I bring to look at something will determine what I take away. That's why the late Carl Sagan could look through a telescope at the universe and conclude there was no God. And you and I can look through the same telescope, or like I did when I first came to Christ and was a pre-med student, look through a microscope and worship. I was absolutely blown away in a cell biology class when I began to realize the intricacies of the order and design in nature. And you have people like Carl Sagan or Richard Dawkins that come look at the exact same material and say that's evidence that there is no God. So Dawkins can write a book called The Blind Watchmaker, which is his argument against the watchmaker argument, if you're familiar with that. If there's a watch, there's got to be a watchmaker. If there's order in the universe, there's got to be someone that gave it order. And he takes on that whole argument. Change perspective. A changed perspective can alter my conclusions. I can look at the same data from a different angle, and I can come to a different conclusion. And the reason that's important is because changed conclusions can alter the course of a person's life. When a person comes to a different conclusion about God, about grace, about Jesus Christ, the entire direction of their life is altered. That's what happened to me 37 years ago. Happened to my wife, separate from me. And because of that, our lives changed. And because of that, our four kids' lives changed, and the things they're engaged in have changed. It's amazing. Now, let me take this a step further. And this is just preliminary, because ultimately, beloved, the thing I want to do today is I want to assist you in, I want to give you the opportunity to alter your perception about the gospel. That's what I want to do. I'm not going to pretend otherwise. I have an agenda for your mind and heart. But perspective dictates perception. How I look at something determines what I see. how I see determines what I see. I think Jesus even knew this. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And believe it or not, you can check this for yourself, but believe it or not, I think that passage has to do with money. You look at the context, what's before it and what's after it, and I really think Jesus is talking about your perspective on money will determine everything. You can check it out for yourself. Let me give you some examples on this idea of perspective affecting perception. How I see determining what I see. This is a chalk drawing of a European chalk artist by the name of Julian Beaver. If you and I were walking along the side of the sidewalk, that's what we would see. If we got at one end of it, that's what we would see. Exact same thing. Different perspective. He deals in a thing called anamorphic art, which monopolizes relationships that our brain has already made between spatial arrangements and depth perception and shadows and all that sort of stuff, and somehow has developed an uncanny ability. For instance, you take a look at this. If you and I were standing at this end where that chair is, looking at this, that's what we'd see. If we went down where the bag is at the other side, this is what we would see. It's two-dimensional. If we stood on this side looking at this drawing, we wouldn't see much. If we turned over to this side, this is what we would see. And he's got, and this is the minor stuff. And these take weeks to draw. All right? Point being what? Point being that perspective controls perception. How I look at something determines really my conclusions or what I see. A second thing, and this is really important, is that my perspective or my perception is not bulletproof. I think, there's something sometimes as Christians, I think we believe that because we're believers and because we read the Bible, that we just automatically have the truth. And we can easily get to the truth because it's in this book. I get more and more nervous when I hear someone say, well, my Bible says... I have two problems with that. I have real problems with the pronoun, my, and I have real problems with the verb, says. And if I could spend time with you, I would tattoo it on the inside of your eyelids if I could, so that you'd really see it all the time. The proper thing to say is that the Bible teaches. And the Bible says all kinds of stuff. If you study the history of all this country, there's been some outlandish things that were done to other people in the name of the Bible because they found a verse here or found a verse there. So our perspective's not bulletproof. All right, let me give you some examples. Number one, familiarity numbs perception. What do I mean by that? And this is typically and very significantly true of Christians. Stuff that we've been around forever, it numbs perception. I even have a pet phrase that I use, that familiarity destroys awe. That it destroys awe. And part of the reason that we do not stand in awe of God is because we just feel so familiar with Him. You know, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. It's a cute bumper sticker, but, that's just, beloved, that ain't so. When Paul and John saw the resurrected Jesus, they almost lost their lives. He may have been a Jewish carpenter, but he's the Lord of glory. And when he comes back, he's not going to have a Home Depot nail apron on. So sometimes familiarity numbs perception. Let me give you just a cute little example of this. How many rectangles do you see there? I could hand you out a piece of paper, and in 5 minutes, you'd hate me. All right? There's not an infinite number because it's a finite drawing. All right? There's 100 there. And it goes kind of like this. Well, everyone sees these 16, and then the big one is 17. I used to do this with high school students, and every year I'd have a football player say, any idiot can tell there's 17. And I just usually wouldn't say anything at the time. All right? Okay, there's 16 of those. Well, then you start working these like this, and you get four on each side, so you got eight there. But then you've also got the center deal, so you got four there that you might not have seen. And then if you start going different directions, and pretty soon, but there's 100 there. The reason we don't see 100, and I do this exercise with people, and it's interesting to see at what point they bail. At some point, it gets to be a little bit too wearisome, and so they bail. Well, there's at least 50, and they quit. And I submit to you that sometimes we do the exact same thing with Scripture. We just kind of cruise over at 50,000 feet with this idea that a verse a day keeps the devil away, and that's all, that's fine with me. And we don't really take time to get to know it. Which for those of us in ministry, beloved, that's anathema to God. I'll show you that later. Second thing is that sometimes previous experiences shape our perceptions. In other words, we can't see anything but a certain way because of something that's happened to us. If you've ever been robbed or held up by anybody, you may have a personal bias towards a part of town or a certain ethnicity or a certain age group. I have a son that's a graphic design professor at UAB and has been involved in, he's a burden for racial healing. He was one of two white students at the Auburn, in the Auburn Black Student Union while he was in college. And he loves, and this, what you think of this, I have no control over, but he loves Christian hip hop music. And he also carries a gallon, 2 gallon can of gas in his car and a 3 ton jack to help people. And he was driving to church one day, and there was this elderly man, probably late 70s, early 80s, alongside the road. And Jeff pulled up behind him, had his music on, had his windows down, and he reached for the radio, and he thought, nah. He said, I'm just going to leave this on. And his motivation was, I want to help this man realize that not everyone, that he wanted to destroy a profile or a stereotype that this man had. So he went up, the guy rolled his window up about this high, and Jeff said, can I help you, sir? And he said, well, I said, I don't think so. He said, I ran out of gas. Jeff said, I've got some in my trunk. He went, put it in, poured 2 gallons of gas in his trunk, music going, and goes back to the window, and he says, have a blessed day. And the guy says, can I give you? And Jeff said, no. He said, I'm a Christian. And he said, if Jesus was walking by here, I think he'd have done the same thing. He said, you have a blessed day. And Jeff went back in his car. A guy jumped out of his car, ran back, knocked on Jeff's window, and said, I just want to tell you something. He said, I was on my way to take my grandmother to church, or my mother to church, and he said, your act of kindness is going to get us both to church. You know? And Jeff got in the car and drove off. But the part of the reason was that he wanted this man to understand that not everyone that listens to that kind of music is whatever. All right? And this is true for us. Look at this. If you see a triangle there. All right? I'm going to go back once. You see a triangle. There's no triangle there. But our mind has been trained to fill in the what's missing. And sometimes our previous experiences, they shape what we see. They shape what we see. Third one, and this is a little graphic. I apologize for it. Obviously, it's not real, so just be offended for a second, but it's a powerful piece of art. Sometimes previous pain blinds us to perception. There are some things that people cannot see because of something that's happened to them. Could be a divorce. It could be a betrayal. Could be a death. Could be a debilitating illness. It couldn't be. I've seen this happen, unfortunately, in some religious groups that just believe that God works for them, and that if they pray hard enough, God will heal. And they don't realize that God works for Himself to His own glory through His people sometimes, and chooses to do whatever. Plus, it's always puzzled me why Christians are so uptight about dying. I just have never gotten that. You know, we beg people to come to Christ so they go to heaven when they die, and then none of us want to die. You know, but it's the only way to go be with the Lord. I was teaching once, and I was talking about dying while I was teaching, and this one student who is, you know, just a highly, way out Pentecostal kid, and I have no problem with most of that, except he said, Mr. Shaka, he said, you die, he said, we're going to lay hands on you and raise you from the dead. I looked at him, I said, you do that. I said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get back here is kick your rear end. I said, you're going to take me out of the presence of God to bring me back to this high school. I said, what are you thinking? You know. But sometimes past pain, and I've talked to parents, I've talked to people, they just can't see the goodness of God anymore because of what they've gone through. That affects our perception. Sometimes the obvious hides perception. You take a look at a truck like this. You've seen them so many times that you might not ever have noticed the arrow. My son told me it's one of the best graphic design logos in the industry because of the subliminal message of speed. I said, what are you talking about? I said, the arrow, Dad. I said, what arrow are you talking about? He says, that one. He said, that was carefully put in there. And now every time I see a FedEx truck, that's all I see is the arrow. But I never saw it before. I was just kind of numb to it. And the same is true in terms of our outlook, I think, sometimes on the gospel. And so as we begin this, all right, I belabored this, but it's important. As we begin this, you know, a couple questions. One, what is your current perspective on the value of theology in ministry? It's interesting to me the veritable vacuum that exists in preaching and teaching on theology in the American church. It's evidenced probably clearest in any Christian bookstore. You go in there, there's 30 shelves of music and Christian Beanie Babies, and there's maybe 10 books on doctrine or theology. Or fiction. The American church loves fiction more than truth. And part of the reason, though, in defense of the American church, is that I think much of the time it's not properly taught. And by properly, I don't mean accurately, I mean relevantly taught. It's real interesting to me. I graduated from Denver Seminary, and about 15 years after I graduated, about 40% of the people that were getting degrees there were getting them in counseling. 4 out of 10. That's in contrast to Old Testament, New Testament, missions, MDiv, systematic church history, youth ministry, and so on. And in talking with some of them, what I discovered was they felt inadequately prepared for the pastorate with a theological education that didn't include a counseling component. And so the conclusion was theology is inadequate. And I don't think that's true. I really don't. All right? And if you get to know me at all, if it doesn't walk on all fours, I'm not interested in it. So, and I have a degree in theology, but I don't consider myself a theologian in the sense of academia. To me, theology's got to work or it's worthless. And what is your current perception on the nature and the audience of the gospel? What is it and who is it for? Those are not rhetorical questions. I really think they're important questions, and I'm hoping that you'll have an answer to them for yourself before the end of the day. Here's a quote by Philip Yancey, and I've extracted it, so I don't want to skew his perspective. Philip Yancey is an interesting guy that's kind of working out his theology through his books. And if you've read Yancey, it's kind of like he's keeping his journals public. It's kind of like a Protestant version of Henry Nouwen. Traditional theology seems to some people like reading recipes to the starving. Is that your perspective? Is that a perspective? I like this one better. This is Richard Niebuhr. The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was already there. Great Christian revolutions happen when somebody takes radically what was already there. And so what we're going to try to do, and this is at best an introduction, please, at best an introduction. I love doing this because the people I'm teaching know how to study. And you can either chuck this or you can take it further. And hopefully there will be some things in here. I am not naive enough or young enough to believe that everything I say has equal importance. So I'm hoping that two or three ideas will just fester like a square vitamin stuck in your throat and you have to get relief until you get some resolution. But not everything will be of equal value. This is an interesting verse. Jesus was speaking to the scribes of his day, the guys that had memorized the Torah. They were like a walking Bible Works software program. That's why the Pharisees always had them hanging around. What's that verse? Where is that? Boom. They give it to them. They could tell you the middle letter of any book in the Old Testament. They were just kind of anal that way. But Jesus goes after them and says, is this not why you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They were in the book, but were missing something. And he says this to them in a number of different ways. You know, you guys can read the skies and say, if the sky's red, it's going to rain tomorrow, but you can't figure out what's right in front of you. David got some men from the tribe of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that were skilled in discerning the signs of the times so that they could tell Israel what they ought to do. So this idea of perspective is important. And I believe, and this is my pet, my little pet hobby horse, I believe that we've lost track of what the gospel really is. All right? And that's where we're headed. And we're gonna spend a little bit of time. I want to show you something radical about what can happen in a life with a changed perspective. Here's one sentence. Union with Christ consists of the most intimate, most vital communion with Him, in having Him before our eyes and in our hearts, being so imbued with the highest love for Him. At the same time, we turn our hearts to our brothers, whom He has closely bound to us and for whom He also sacrificed Himself. Powerful, powerful quote. Here's another one. Suppose somewhere in space there's another civilization, and let's not kid ourselves by thinking that the rotting human race is the only excuse for life. Soon we shall be on their threshold. Why wouldn't they eliminate us to protect themselves from our leeching tactics and human diseases of greed, hate, and prejudice, not to mention our medical accomplishments such as syphilis, spinal meningitis, and cancer? Scoffing at these assumptions from your easy chair, other forms of life is very simple from your easy chair, but you know nothing about the world in which you live, let alone those beyond. You kill to survive and then will destroy yourself. Look at this next sentence. If we were made in the image and likeness of God, then I sadly say that I think less of Him than I do His worthless creations. I can only hope that somewhere in the abyss of space there is a being worthy of the label God's creation, and they shall someday soon dominate and squash us plastic artifacts. One of these quotes was written by an atheist. The other one was written by a Bible teacher. This quote was written by Karl Marx at age 18. Just first year in a very liberal German Bible college. Some bad professors and some disenchantment with the German church, and you get the Communist Manifesto and a few other things out of that life. Changed perspective, changed conclusions, changed life. This statement, if we were made in the image and likeness of God, then I sadly say that I think less of Him than I do of His worthless creations. I made that when I was 18. I was an angry young man. Actually, I was about 20. Pretty nice fro, isn't it? Yeah, it was a nice... it's kind of embarrassing to show my kids that picture now. But I wish I had the hair, though, I tell you. Change perspective, change conclusions, change life. And I'm hitting this from about six different angles because I'm hoping you're getting the point that we need to understand the power of perspective. And if our perspective on the gospel is wrong, Paul says in Corinthians, right, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay but that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter what gets built on it. And I think we are increasingly becoming a religion in this country of image and structures that are built on sand. And to a certain extent, what we're looking at today is going to be comparable to jacking up the building and fixing the foundation. And depending on where you are in your own personal life and ministry, it may also involve jacking up the building and moving it. You know, I told someone I get nervous teaching this stuff because it's not like changing the direction of your ship. It's like lifting it out and putting it maybe in a different ocean. So keep all that in mind. We're going to take a look at, this is my goal, this is my desire, is that that what we do today, honestly, would change your life and those that you minister to forever. I think it has that potential. Not because of anything inherent to me. It's just because I think this is the clear somewhat buried teaching of Scripture. We're going to take a look at, I titled this The Elephant in the Room. I want to take a look at the doctrine of sin. I have a real reason for that, and it's not just that we don't talk much about it anymore, but I think you'll get the point why this is such a big deal to me. And so this session and the next session are going to be kind of basic systematic theology. So depending on how long ago you had your training, if you've been to seminary, and how much of it you took seriously when you were there, I just came to the conclusion that not every class was worth an A. So I put my strokes in places where I needed to, plus I was managing 42 apartments, associate pastor at a church, and on food stamps. So it was a tough time for us with a six-month-old baby. But I want us to take a look at the doctrine of sin. I want to go back to Genesis 3, and this is going to make really clear sense to you as we go through this, but I want to talk about the fallout from the fall. And some of this, again, stuff that you already know, but the fall of man's, it's like our doctrine of the Trinity. There's the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And the fall of man is really not in the Bible in the way that we teach it. It's a human term, but it's a theological construct that we've come up with. But I want you to think about this. Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 is basically the story of God's plan to redeem what sin has undone. And it's more than a one-fruit fiasco. I'll throw this card out. You're going to hear this a half a dozen times before lunch. Your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of redemption, all right, let's use the words I've been building, your perspective on redemption will be as big or small as your doctrine of sin. Your perspective on redemption will be as big or small as your doctrine of sin. When mankind fell, the whole creation felt the blow. All of creation. You know, I think the stories for little kids is cute with, you know, a couple half-naked people with little leaves and they get kicked out of the pool. And that works when you're young. That really, the real problem was Adam and Eve got in trouble with God. That works for children. But beloved, that ain't it. Every existing relationship was infected and affected. Everyone. Every aspect of creation, every relationship within it. Affected, infected. I've picked those words very carefully. Let's take a look. Nature's relationship with itself. There's no faithfulness or kindness, no knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. I would call that sin. They break all bounds and murder follows murder. Therefore, the land mourns. All who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, I'm not sure what your background is. I've got a degree in pre-med it's vertebrate zoology, and I was a chemist for a while. And I have a pet theory about this. I want to throw this out. I'm not going to expound on it, but I just want you to chew on this. I believe that it took Adam quite a while to name the animals. I don't think he did it at a weekend retreat. I don't think he set up a drive-through. You know, next, hi, my name's Adam. Can I help you? Can I take your order? What would you like to be? You know, I think it took him a while. I don't know if you've thought about this. And he walked amongst them. I don't think he did it from a hunting station. And I believe that when Adam and Eve ate whatever the fruit was, I don't think they even swallowed it, because I think all hell broke loose in the garden. There's good evidence in Genesis that everything living and breathing was a vegetarian. And I think that there was blood and feathers and fur and screaming and death everywhere in the garden. And I think Adam and Eve looked at each other and in one fashion or another said, "What have we done?" It's not just two people getting kicked out of the pool. And they weren't just hiding because they were afraid of God. They were scared spitless for their lives, I think. And so nature's relationship with itself, and if you say this in the wrong crowd, you'll get crucified, but I think predation, the prey-predator relation, is a consequence of the fall. Now, why can you say that? Why would I dare say that? Because the picture in the book of Isaiah of the eternal state is the lion laying down with the lamb. It's a child playing over the den of a cobra. It's a bear. And I forget the other animal, getting along together, a goat or something. I mean, just, it ain't happening right now. Nature's relationship with itself. Nature's relationship with man was affected by the fall. And we look at the book of Amos, and it's just understood. I put these scriptures in there. We're not going to read them all. But he just talks about, you know, you run from a bear. Why would you run from a bear? Oh, hello. And you go in a house and you get bit by a snake. These are not your friends. All right? We raise our kids to think that way. Don't go near a hornet's nest. Man's relationship with nature. I was an environmental chemist for 5 years. You know, why is the environment so messed up? It's not because of industry. It's because of people. I worked for, we did research on for the Clean Water Act with the Environmental Protection Agency, and that's a long story, but worked with a leather tannery that tanned leather, trying to get their discharge cleaned up. And the reason that they're dumping all the stuff into the river is because every one of us in this room wants to have 10 pairs of shoes. That's one of the reasons. It's not just because they're irresponsible. That's part of it. Powerful verse here in Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants. Why? They've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Man's relationship with nature has been affected by sin. Man's relationship with God calls for him in the garden. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" And you know, you guys know this. God never asks a question in the Bible because he's looking for an answer. Come on. He's omniscient, you know. Never. "Cain, where's your brother? Need to talk to him." Never. He wants Adam and Eve to realize where they are because he already knows where they are. But they hid. Their relationship with them was broken. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear deaf that it cannot hear. But your sins have built a wall between him, so he cannot save you." Man's relationship with God was broken. Now, this is the one we camp on, isn't it? With sin. This is, I mean, we build our camp around, we circle the wagons around this one. And we're not even a third of the way there. Man's relationship with his fellow man was broken. What causes wars and what causes fightings? You desire and you don't get, so you kill. I mean, what's going on in Iraq? Is this really just Islam versus Christianity, or democracy versus dictatorship? Is that all it is? Are we just reduced to competing political systems? Or Jerusalem, Palestine? What is the source of man's conflict with each other? I'm trying to say that it's somewhat simple, and I don't want to make it sound simplistic. It's very complicated, but it's because of sin. Racial tension. The problems that we have in this country are rooted in this doctrine. And until we address it that way, I don't believe we'll see the kind of healing. And it can only come from the church out, not from the culture in. Now, we have a long ways to go on that. How about man's relationship with himself was affected by sin? Paul says in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. Now, I know there's some theologians that say this is Paul talking about his pre-conversion state, and they're entitled to think that. This makes a whole lot of sense with the life I live. And I believe Paul's talking, I mean, you look at Romans 8, and it's a whole different chapter about the life in the Spirit. But my relationship with myself, Paul was in torment. I see this throughout his whole life. Throughout his whole life. This is a trustworthy saving that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense in the Greek, I am, ongoing, the chief. And he didn't say that when he wrote Galatians. He said it when he wrote Timothy. He went to the grave believing he was the chief of sinners. He had a huge view of the gospel. All right. What broke in me? Let's take this a step further. Me. You. What did sin do to you? It did this to nature. It did this to interpersonal relationships with other people. It did this in terms of your own psychology or psychosis, I guess. What else? Deep within us, our spirit was affected by sin. That part of us that we relate to God rightly. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Whether you're reformed or not, the principle is the same. There was something not functioning in man. He could not rightly relate to God. And we see perversions of this in man's attempt to find God in various world religions and all kinds of stuff. There's something deep inside man that understands that something's out of whack in the universe between him and something else. And he wants to make it right. There's a spiritual illness because of sin. My mind has been affected by sin. The ability to trust my conclusions has been affected by sin. You see this in Paul's argument in Romans 1 about people's minds being given over and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They became fools, claiming to be wise. You know, this is something that's real interesting to me, that when you get around Christians that are arrogant. I mean, I don't know. It just makes no sense to me whatsoever. But it does make sense if you understand they've got an anemic understanding of the fall. All right? And I'll throw this out. You're going to see this again. We have limited sin to a forensic problem between us and God. That's what sin is. That's our problem. We're guilty before God. You deal with the guilt, and you're saved. Now, we've already seen it involves a little bit more. And if redemption is going to end up being God fixing Genesis 3, hopefully you've seen it's huge. It's huge. But my mind has been affected by sin. I don't mean dementia. I just mean that I can't always trust my mind and my conclusions. My will has been affected by sin. The ability to choose the good is what I mean by my will. And that same passage in Romans 7, Paul says, I don't make the choices I really want to make. And it's not just an issue of self-control. It's not just an issue of child training. I want my kids to grow up, they're growing up now, and they're doing the same thing with their kids, but I wanted them to live a life that was worthy of the gospel. I wanted them to behave a certain way. But I never got to the place where I was absolutely convinced that they were always going to be able to choose the good, because they knew the good and what it was. You know, the worst thing any kid could ever say to me, my own or a high school student, was, don't you trust me? I'd look at him and say, of course I don't. I don't trust myself. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Maturity is a healthy mistrust of yourself. That's maturity. And Peter didn't have it. Peter said, they all may deny you, but I'll never deny you. I'll tell you one thing. There's a lot of stuff I'll do. I'll stick my foot in my mouth a lot, but I will never deny you. And I will never desert you. Jesus says, try this on for size, Peter. One desertion and three denials in one night. In a couple hours. He just refused to believe it. Because he believed that he could always choose the good. My heart, the ability to trust my feelings. Have your feelings ever misled you? Have your feelings ever misled your conclusions about someone else? Where you were absolutely convinced about what someone felt about you only to discover that you had it so wrong it was embarrassing. And you began to interpret things they did to prove what you thought they thought and felt. Jeremiah, powerful verse, that the heart is desperately, it's deceitful and desperately sick, is another translation. Or we could be like Peter, well, not my heart. I mean, the other people's hearts might be like that, but not my heart. So my heart has been, my emotions have been affected by it. My conscience, the ability to distinguish right and wrong, has been affected by sin. The writer of Hebrews talks about one of the aspects of redemption is having a cleansed conscience. Before I came to Christ, I stole from anyone, anything. I mean, I was as close to being whatever, if there's such a job as a professional shoplifter, I was it. Stole from my friends, I stole from my parents, I go into a store, and I did stuff that I should have gone to prison for. I stole from the university, I stole glassware from the chemistry lab and made bongs out of it so people could smoke dope. I came to Christ, and God began, I didn't have a conscience, I slept fine at night. Please don't let ever think that because someone says it doesn't bother me, that they're not morally guilty. The more your conscience speaks, the less it has to. Because you learn to listen. All right? The less your conscience speaks, the less it has to. Two. If I don't listen to my conscience, it will quit speaking. And I will be fine. If I listen to my conscience, it will quit speaking. And I will be fine. So you can have two people standing side by side, neither of them have a conscience that bothers them. This one's guilty of sin, and this one's fine. And I was in this category. I had a seared conscience. Didn't bother me at all. Well, God awakened that. And I went back to every store I had stolen from and paid him back. I had this old guy. He was about 55. I'm 57. He was about 55, broke down and wept in this store. I put $250 on the table. That was a lot in 1970 for clothes I'd stolen from his store. He said, what are you doing this for? I said, I've become a Christian. And I said, I really want to have a clear conscience towards people. I went back to girls that I had messed up. I went back to people. I went back to everybody. Not as penance, but because my conscience had been awakened. It had been affected by sin. My gender, I could do an all-day seminar on this, and I can't. But my tendency to use my design to serve rather than enslave has been affected by sin. God made us, and we'll talk about this. Well, I'm doing a workshop tomorrow at 8 a.m. if you're up and going, you may want to go to, and I'm going to talk some more about this, but God made us. I have a whole theology on this that some of it I haven't quite, I'm not going to die for it. I think I'd be willing to get beat up for it, but I'm not going to die for it because I'm not sure. But I really, in all the places where the Imago Dei is mentioned in Scripture, and there's only three in the Old Testament, in two of them it's mentioned in the context of both genders. And God is genderless. I think we all agree on that. He's not a man. He's revealed himself that way. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit being. But I think it took two genders to even come close to approximating the image of God. And it doesn't mean that God is male and female. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we as human beings are his likeness. And two together comes close to revealing what he's really like. And I believe our gender has fallen. And I could take you through, I got pages of scriptures in here, take you through. If you take a look at the instructions to men and instructions to women, you can figure out. I believe in verbal economy. In other words, God's not a Christian publisher. It doesn't take a 10-page pamphlet and turn it into a 100-page book with thick paper and big type and quotes and wide margins and all that. if it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. And I believe that if there's a command in there, there's a proclivity in my heart to not do it. If there's a prohibition in there, there's a proclivity in my heart to do it. And so if you start looking at Scripture that way and look at the things that God says to men, for instance, you'll find that almost every command that God gives to a man when he's in a subordinate superior relationship has something to do with him being abusive and domineering and hurtful. Because he uses his design, he's bigger, his bones are thicker, and he's got bigger lungs and all this stuff, you know, more red cells and all this stuff, fewer pain receptors in extremities. He uses his design to intimidate and subjugate. That's a fallen masculinity. And there's such a thing as fallen femininity, where she uses her design, typically her body, to entice, manipulate, and so on. And Solomon, who probably had something insight on this, said that he found more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. All this to say, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, if this is truly fallen because of Genesis 3, then redemption involves God healing this too, along with my conscience, my will, my mind. My body gets healed at the end. But if it's just forensic, come forward, pray a prayer, receive Christ, get dunked, move on. Does that make sense? That's where we're headed. We got 4 hours ahead of us, but that's where we're headed. My body. Some of us know this is true more than others. But disease and approaching death. I'm 57. I was 57 last week. I'm moving. Chad is a student here. He's a former student of mine, and now he works. He's an administrative assistant at Hands of Her. He and I are kind of passing like this. He's probably got as much ahead of him as I have behind me. Does that make sense? He's 24, 23, 24. He's probably got maybe 57 years ahead of him. You know, maybe I got 24 ahead of me. And I know that. And I'm thinking about the last chapter. How do I want it to end if I have a chance to have any input on it? Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That's the clearest passage in the world about death being a product of sin. Let me show you this real quick. This is a graphic that I did, and it's a little bit time consuming. I wished I hadn't done it. But if we think of these relationships that were affected by sin, all right, I have one goal in mind with this first session. I want to push the boundaries out on your understanding of the fall further than they've ever gone before. And if you've already thought about this stuff, hallelujah. If you haven't, hallelujah. But I want to get way, way past guilt. And I want to get way, way past your guilt with God. That salvation is God dealing with your guilt. That He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. That's a subcorollary, subsection 8-whatever, way down here. And it's wonderful. And sing about it. But it ain't the gospel. Now, if we take this bottom one, this man himself, pull it out, and this is what we've been saying. We've been saying that man, he's got all of these things have been affected by sin. This is what's been affected by in me because of my association with Adam. And then I've got issues with Chad with me with the pit bull that lives next door, all right? And the owl that's eating my neighbor's fish out of his pond, they got a problem, all right? And then we've got global warming and we've got pollution. You know, Alabama has very little commitment to air quality. We just don't. And so there's all of those issues. And it's not because of government and this and that. This all goes back to Genesis 3. And redemption is God turning Genesis 3 backwards. And I'll play this card early as well. He is going to call you and I, He has already, into the plan of redemption not just as beneficiaries, but as agents. Agents of redemption. At every level. And that's what ministry is. But if you got a view of sin that this it's this big, then your view of redemption will be this big. Is this making sense? Because it's okay. All right. 2 points here. Sin's tentacles. I like this word. I'm going to try to wrap this up real quick, and we'll take a short break. Sin's tentacles reach into every corner of the universe. And I hope I've built a case for that. They really do. And sin's effects have vandalized, have vandalized every aspect of God's good creation. There's two things that God can't fix. And let me parenthetically, he's not going to fix any of this fully in this life. But your body he can't fix. You need a new one. At the resurrection, he's going to give you a new one. Because no good thing dwells in your flesh. And it's cursed. And the earth can't be fixed. It's going to destroy it. But he's making a new one. All right. We've got some real erroneous theology about environmental stewardship because it's going to be destroyed. And it's wrong. And I'm going to address that today. Because we're not consistent there. Because the earth's going to be destroyed, we don't take care of it. Our body's going to be destroyed, but man, Gold's Gym. I mean, we take care of this baby. So we're not even consistent in that. Third point, knowing how bad off things are is the prerequisite to understanding redemption. If I really understand how bad off, not how bad, but by bad off, I mean, where has this leaked? What's not been touched? How much needs to be redeemed? Then all of a sudden, my portrait of redemption. Redemption is God's answer to sin. And we'd say, well, I thought Jesus was God's answer to sin. Jesus is God's means of redemption. And I've already said this. My doctrine of sin, redemption, excuse me, will be the same size as my doctrine of sin. Couple questions for you, and we're going to close. How big is my current doctrine of sin? And I'm hoping that there's been benefit in the last 50 minutes. But, you know, when you came into the room this morning, you know, were the walls around your doctrine of sin a little closer in than they are now? Have the walls been moved out? Because how big the doctrine of sin is will determine how big is my current understanding of redemption. Have you picked up on a word that I'm deliberately not using? Up here? What word have you heard me say the most? Redeemed or redemption? What would be a typical Christian word to use in its place? Saved or salvation. All right. And I am working real hard to get those out of my vocabulary. Not because they're not good words, but because the baggage that they carry with them, most of it didn't originate in Scripture. So, I'm not saying those are bad words. But I'm just saying I think we need, as leaders, we can do we're going to talk about vocabulary later today, but you can do so much good in helping people develop a biblical and full vocabulary. Last question, how is my understanding of sin reflected in my ministry and that of my church or my organization And you could break this down even further in my family, and so on. Because it really works out that way, that how we view sin will determine how we view redemption, and how we view redemption will determine how we do ministry and what ministries we get engaged in. So it's 11:09. We got a little bit of a late start, and this session is going to go a little bit longer than the second one. How about if you guys just take about 5 minutes? Mm-hmm. And just stretch a little bit, and maybe get some water, and I'll start about 11:15, and we'll go till noon.